So, special welcome to Chris Green, who's our speaker this weekend. Do please come up and join me, Chris. So, Chris is the Vice Principal at Oak Hill College. Welcome.
Thank you.
Do tell us a little bit about Oak Hill College and what does a Vice Principal do? And let's start with Oak Hill. What is Oak Hill? Because a lot of people here may not know.
Oak Hill is a college. We're in North London, end of the Piccadilly line. And we train men and women for a whole range of gospel ministries, both here in the UK and across the world. So you and him and where's Chris Howells? He's bunking off. Lads. Don't blame me for any of them, but they kind of went through Oak Hill College.
Great. And what does a vice principal do?
Well, what we say is the principal's responsible for the principals and the vice principal's responsible for the vice. I'm part of the senior management of the college, so I help run it and make sure everything does. But the most important thing I do is I'm responsible for the teaching and of particular areas. So I'm responsible for teaching on church leadership, evangelism, church planting, that kind of practical side of things.
Hmm. And why are you doing this rather than, say, being in normal parish ministry? Because you trained to be a vicar, didn't you?
That's right.
You were a vicar for a bit, were you?
Yeah, quite a time, actually. Yes.
Tell us a bit about what have you done?
Well, when I left college, I did two jobs working in church as an assistant. Then I became in charge of a church for about 9 years. And then the guy who was then running Oak Hill said, we need someone with some ministry experience to help train people, so it's not just book learning, but actually related to real ministry life. Come on board and join us. So we came in 2000. We being at that stage, Sharon, who's sitting at the back, and our eldest, Edward, and we've added Alex along the way as well. We're both lurking around at some point.
And why are you committed to doing this rather than parish ministry? Why do you think it's important?
Well, it's a price. My heart really is in the local church. So every time I'm thinking, why am I doing this rather than what I'm really doing? And the answer has to be because I'm multiplying the kinds of ministries that I could be doing. So by pouring my life into people who are themselves going to be doing gospel ministry, I can kind of multiply a ripple effect and do stuff that way. Mm-hmm. So, but I'm still stuck into a local church. We go to a church plant. You are much older than us as a church. So I go to a much newer, younger, vibrant church. So we're still involved in that, still doing stuff like that, and that's really where my heart is. But it's a matter of, I mean, if you give the metaphor, sometimes I feel as though I'm helping to run Sandhurst rather than fighting a war. But sometimes you need people to run the training organisation.
Hmm. Yeah. And what would be some of the highs and some of the lows of working in a theological college?
The highs, honestly, are year on year on year, seeing wave after wave of people leave us to go out across the country and across the world, and hearing from them in the years as they roll by, and seeing what's going on. That's exciting. I love the fact that all around the place, I've got people that are just a phone call away, and I can find out what's going on. That's really exciting. The downside is the amount of paperwork we have to do, to be honest. I mean, the teaching side is great. I love that, but I have weeks, like I'm currently having a whole series of weeks, where I feel as though teaching the students is my hobby, what I do to relax from my real job. So we had a major inspection on behalf of Middlesex University on Thursday. We've got a major inspection on behalf of the Church of England on Monday. The amount of paperwork is enormous.
Hmm. And did you sort of grow up wanting to be a vice principal of a college or a vicar or something? Or how did you
end up doing what you're doing? I think I grew up wanting to be a journalist. Once I got over the I want to fly a plane. I think I wanted to be a journalist or a writer or something like that, but wasn't quite sure. But around about 16 or 17, the guy who was running the youth group at our church said, because I honestly don't know when I became a Christian. I was brought up going to church, and we had good children's and youth groups at the church, so I sort of became a Christian when I was 12, and again when I was 13, and again when I was 14, and again when I was 15, and again when I was, you know how it goes when you're growing up in a church. But somebody when I was about 17 said, you ought to think about training for full-time Christian ministry. So I thought about it, and I went to do theology at university, which I wouldn't recommend anybody aged 18 to go off and do, but by God's kindness, he sent me somewhere that didn't wreck my faith. So he sent me somewhere where I would be built and established and whatever, which was fantastic. And then I I worked in a church for a year to see if I could stand it. I worked in a hospital for a year to see if I was running away from a real job. And then I went off for a bit more training and then started working in a church.
And just last question, so Hosea, why Hosea this weekend?
I don't know, we'll find out, won't we? Why Hosea? I think because it's a book that when we tend to relegate knowing God to being in Bible studies and information, and you know you've been away, it's a good weekend away when you come back with a notebook full of notes, Hosea speaks to the reality of a relationship with God and the question of a heart. And I put on the front cover of your notes a broken heart, and you can work out this weekend whose heart is being broken and whose heart is being put back together. So it's to do with a living, a genuine, real, living, true relationship with God. But we'll get there tomorrow.
Get where tomorrow?
To that particular talk.
Oh, I see. But we are having a talk this second.
We are having a talk this second.
Goodness me. Okay. Check us in. We're going to have the Bible read now. Caroline's going to read Hosea chapter 1. I think from the ESV.
It's on page 908 in my Bible, that helps. So Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel.
So we open the Bible for the Bible reading, and Marcus says, mutters to me, "Where's Hosea?" He said, "You didn't teach me that at Oak Hill." I said, "Use the index, you taught me that." Let's pray, shall we? And we'll have a look at this book. Heavenly Father, in your goodness and mercy, please would you open your word to our hearts, and please would you open our hearts to be recipients of your word. Please would you meet us this morning. Amen. You should have a handout, as I said, with a heart on. If you're the kind of person who likes taking free-form notes, doing your own thing, then you've got a white handout with lots of blank pages in. If you like having it tied down for you, use the one that I've put for you. The purpose of the headings of the talks is very simple. It answers the question, how much longer is this guy going on? Use those for your purposes. I don't know if you've had a chance to explore the riches of your room. I picked up Let Battle Commence about golf here. I don't play golf. I remember when I gave up golf, and that was when this guy, Tiger Woods, won the Open for the first time. I sat up late to watch Tiger Woods win the Open for the first time, and at that point I thought, well, if that's how you play golf, I'm never going to be able to play it. So I give up now. I've been taking some golf lessons and I stopped at that point. What is quite striking is that opposite the photograph of Tiger Woods and a quotation from Tiger Woods is the word pride. And of course, the word that most people associate with Tiger Woods today is not pride. It's the opposite of pride, isn't it? It's the word shame. He hacks his way around golf courses around the world and gets very well paid for it. But the story for which he became known about a year ago was actually how he'd not been the perfect person and the perfect golfer and the perfect husband, but actually had been a cheating husband, had a series of affairs. It cost him a public reputation. It cost him millions of dollars in sponsorship. It cost him his PR. But more than that, it cost him his wife. Remember, there was a furious row and a car ended up being crashed into a tree. Cost him his wife, cost him his children. That's the real price of what he did. Not pride at all. Shame. Because adultery wrecks lives. And I don't know many of you around this room, but I don't think it would be long to realise that many of us know that from our own experience. Sharon and I are very happily married. We haven't had a problem like this, but it doesn't take me more than a second to think, well, if I step outside my marriage into other parts of my family, I can think of three generations straight away where there has been adultery. You know that the word whoredom that the ESV uses in a rather sort of prim sort of way, adultery, having sex outside marriage, that's what he's talking about. I can think of three generations almost immediately where adultery has wrecked marriages and hurt children and hurt spouses and all those sorts of things. And you may well be in the same kind of position. You can see it in your own family wrecking you around the place. I did some stats for you. Of all the marriages, this is about from about 4 years ago, of marriages that break up, 6% say it's to do with one of the partners being a workaholic and basically being married to work rather than somebody else. Another 6%, it was to do with addiction. Might be drugs, might be alcohol, but there's some kind of addiction going on, and the other person in the marriage says, I can't handle this, you're married to the bottle. 13% say that it was some kind of midlife crisis, suddenly realising, if I don't change direction, I'm likely to end up being married to this person for the rest of my life. It's the kind of scene that you hear about at office parties, don't you, where a rather drunk man says to a woman, my wife doesn't understand me. And the woman thinks, well, that's odd, because I can see straight through you. That kind of midlife crisis going on. Another 17%, getting higher now, 17% say it's some kind of abuse, whether it's physical or emotional abuse, some kind of abuse going on. But 27% of marriages that break up, even in our culture now, where we are presumably so liberated, 27% of marriages that break up because one of the parties has had an affair. And it does enormous damage, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Recently there was an interview with Jerry Hall. Jerry Hall was married to Mick Jagger. Those of you too young remember, Mick Jagger was a popular singer. Combo for the Rolling Stones. Jagger was serially unfaithful to Jerry Hall. And in the end, she'd had enough. And the thing came to an end. And she's now in. I don't know whether she's married or in a long-term relationship with a bloke. But the interview was based upon the fact that she's in a happy long-term relationship of some kind or whatever. And the interviewer said to her, if the guy walked out on you now, i.e. if he did to you what Mick Jagger had done for you serially over years, would you have him back? And she said, rather coded, I wouldn't want unfaithfulness back in my life. And they think, yes, she knows the cost of adultery, doesn't she? She knows in herself what it costs when someone commits adultery. I remember the first time that it really hit me. I was having a day off and I was driving home, before we were married, I was driving home seeing some old friends, and I pulled in the drive, rang the doorbell, unannounced. They didn't know I was coming, but I was just popping in on the spec. Rang the doorbell, she opened the door, and she was in floods of tears. And it turned out that her husband, who I'd known for some years as well, had been having an affair with his secretary. And she was paying the price for adultery. Adultery wrecks lives, doesn't it? It wrecks relationships, and it hurts people. So why on earth does God tell Hosea to marry someone who's going to commit adultery? Look again at our passage. It really is quite striking and quite shocking. Down there in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom." Why? Don't take yourself an adulterous wife. To be honest, it's not clear whether Hosea is being told to marry someone who's already committed adultery or to marry someone who's going to commit adultery. In a sense, it doesn't matter either way because Hosea is going to be hurt. So God says to him, go and marry somebody who's going to hurt you enormously by their unfaithfulness. Why? Why would God do that? Well, it's going to be some kind of active parable, isn't it? But it's not a pretend thing. If you look at the second half, for the land, the people, the nation commits great adultery by forsaking the Lord. Let's stand back a bit and have a think about what's going on. You know that under King David and King Solomon, there was one nation. And then after King Solomon, Israel and Judah split apart. There we go. Judah in the south, you've got Jerusalem, you've got the line of kings descended from David, all kinds of things going on. Two of the tribes down there, it's quite small, but they're loyal. Up here in the north, 10 tribes, disloyal. They set up their own monarchy, their own worship centres, they do all sorts of things. And where in this path in Judah the crown descends from father to son, in this half it descends by murder and deceit and intrigue and thuggery and all kinds of unpleasantness. Most of the prophets in the Bible speak to this half, this part, the southern part. Most of the prophets speak down there. Hosea is unusual. We're dealing with the northern 10 tribes. And he's warning them of imminent judgment because they have committed enormous adultery. Where are we about? We're about 750 years BC, centuries after King David. 750 years BC. They're coming to the end of a relatively peaceful reign. You see, we've got in the first verse, we've got our series of kings in the southern kingdom. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, that's the southern kings, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He's been the king the whole time. He's coming to the end of his reign. After he dies, there will be 6 kings in 2 decades. It'll be a fast-moving time of regime change in the northern kingdom. And Hosea is speaking into a time of enormous uncertainty, enormous danger and great difficulty. And Hosea is God's commentary on what's going on. Hosea is God saying, this is what you are doing to me, and this therefore is what I shall do to you. Let me explain to you what your political, your religious, your social structures actually are when they're seen from my perspective rather than from yours. It is, though, an enormously shocking thing for God to do, isn't it? To tell to Hosea the prophet, marry a woman like that. Let's just quiet down for a second and think how extraordinary it is. We tend to laugh about it a bit. So there are parties that are vicars and tarts parties, aren't they? The idea is they're polar opposites, but people snigger about it. This is a prophets and prostitutes thing going on here. and they should be poles apart. I worked with a colleague who had one of those juvenile senses. I don't look at Oak Hill, by the way, in a previous life. I worked with a colleague who had one of those juvenile senses of humour, where whenever you said something, he used to snigger and say, as the actress said to the bishop, that kind of thing. And actresses, bishops don't belong together. Hosea and Gomer don't belong together. Imagine the scene in church when the banns of marriage were announced for Hosea. And it wouldn't obviously happen quite like this, but the vicar stood up and said, I announced the banns of marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Well, immediately after church, over coffee, Hosea was surrounded by a bunch of keen young blokes who were saying, Hosea, you cannot do this. You know who she is, don't you? You know, I mean, you know, what's a prophet like you hanging around with a nice girl like, with a horrible girl like that? Well, you do know, I mean, I know that love is blind, but this marriage is going to be an eye-opener. Hosea, stop it. Just, this is daft, crazy, damaging, stop it. But he goes ahead, and he marries this unlikely person. And they have children. And like any parents, they choose names for their children. And perhaps they pored over the baby books. I doubt it, though, because God gives the names for the children. Let's have a look at the names of the children. The first one is there in verse 2. And the names for these children are Tokeli. Verse 4. So she's got a son. And the Lord said to him, to Hosea, call his name Jezreel. Now that may not be a problem to you. I've got a friend called Jez. It's quite an acceptable name these days, isn't it, Jez? But not Jezreel. Not Jezreel. Let me wind you back. If you want to take notes, this is from 1 Kings 21 and 2 Kings 9, this story. But just sit back and enjoy this for a bit. There was a king called Ahab. And he fancied enlarging his property, his grounds. There was next door to his grounds a vineyard owned by a man called Naboth. And the king approaches, presumably through a civil servant, the king approaches Naboth and says, please could I have your vineyard? Not, by the way, please can I have your vineyard so I can make it a vineyard. No, he actually says, please can I have your vineyard so I can turn it into a vegetable garden. Naboth says, not, let's see the colour of your money. What Naboth says is, how can I give over the land that belonged to my fathers? In other words, I have been given this land way back. Our family was given this land by God. It's part of our inheritance. I can't just flog it to you as a piece of real estate. This is my inheritance in the kingdom of God. I can't do that. So Naboth says no, and Jehu goes home and sulks. The story says that he went back to his room, went to bed, refused to eat. Basically, he had a hissy fit, and he just took to his room. His wife, the queen, Jezebel, found him and said, what are you doing? And he told her this story about how he wanted the vineyard to turn into a vegetable garden. And she says, what are you? You're a king. That's not how kings behave. She rolls up her sleeves and she says, I will show you what it means to rule this country. And she arranges a party, a feast, which all sorts of people are invited, including Naboth. And she arranges the dinner party very carefully and lays out name places, I guess, because she has arranged that there are two men, sitting opposite Naboth. And halfway through the meal, they declare that Naboth has blasphemed. It's a complete lie, it's a put-up job, but they frame him. And Naboth faces the death penalty, and he dies. And the king grabs the land. It's a very unpleasant and squalid story that actually tells you more about the relationship between the king and the queen than almost any other story. But a weak man and a the dominant Jezebel. God's prophet announces that there would be judgment for this land grab. And in 2 Kings 9, we hear the story of how God brings the judgment. That Jehu, who comes out of nowhere, he's anointed by Elisha the prophet as the king, even though there are already kings on the throne of Israel and Judah, he's anointed, and he's told to go and produce the judgment for what has happened. And he does, and there is bloodshed and violence. It is a very unpleasant thing indeed that he does. In fact, many commentators argue that Jehu enjoyed himself just a little bit too much on the bloodshed side. You can read the story, you might draw that inference yourself, but he went too far in prosecuting it. It was a horrendous piece of bloodshed. And the place where the battle occurred was where Naboth had his vineyard. Only it went by a new name now. Guess what it was? Jezreel. That was the place soaked in blood where a king had murdered for the sake of a land grab. And God says to Hosea, please call your little boy Jezreel. And Hosea doesn't think, oh, what a nice name, I've got a friend called Jez. He thinks, what a horrendous name. He must have done, mustn't he? It's like saying, and these are going to be offensive, but they're designed to be in a way, I think, by Hosea. It's like saying to an American, please call your little kid Ground Zero. Or to a Jewish family, and this is a Jewish book, remember, so it's designed really to her, please call your little girl Auschwitz. It's a blood-soaked name. It's a reminder. A poor kid, in a way. But look again at what God says. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. So it does look as though he overstepped the mark. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Forthcoming judgment for bloodshed and murder. Verse 6, she conceived again. I wonder if we're supposed to notice that it doesn't say that she bore him a son, as it does earlier on, somebody else. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Let's think that one through. In some parts of the world, parents give their daughters names like Precious and Delight. Here it is, No Mercy. What's your name, little girl? I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, the other guys, the southern lot. I'll have mercy on them. I'll save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. But on Israel, no mercy. Third one. When she'd weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now just think what's been reversed at that point. Remember the great blessing that was announced to Abraham, that he would have descendants to cover as many descendants as stars on the sky and sand on the seashore. You will be my people, I will be your God. It's what is reinforced through all the patriarchs. It's reinforced through Moses. This great promise, I will be your people and you will be my God. And here God says, no, it's over. Call her, I don't care. Call her, go away. Call her, I don't know you. Call her, not my people. In the original language, it is really very stark indeed. Three syllables. Lo ami. Am means people. The suffix e means my people. And the prefix lo means not. Lo ami. Not my people. It really is a shocking series of names, isn't it? It must have been terrifying for what was going on. Why?
What was the nature of their adultery?
Well, it comes through the book time and time again, and we will spot it. And it's summed up in this word, this name, Baal. Sometimes it's in the plural, sometimes it's in the singular. And Baal was a fertility god, a power god. Baal was the god of the seasons, the soil, and of time. Baal was the god who would produce stuff for you. And the way to get in with Baal was sort of imitative magic, which is why he's involved in shrine prostitutes and so on, which is why adultery is such a vivid metaphor of what they're doing before God in terms of literally getting into bed with Baal. That's the nature of their adultery. They are worshipping this other non-God. And God is deeply shocked by it, deeply hurt by it, and insists that he will have his way and reverse what is going on. So, as you hear this story, who do you think you're supposed to identify with? Very tempting to identify with Hosea, isn't it? And feel slightly hurt and go, ooh, tut, 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 tut. Look what's happening, people being unfaithful. Some of us who perhaps have been hurt by what's going on in marriages or maybe with our parents or whatever, we identify with the children. And we know what it's like to have the bedroom door slammed and those hard words said. Some of us might even identify with God looking down. But you know, I think we're supposed to identify with Gomer. I think we are supposed to identify, the people here are supposed to identify with this position of adultery. We're supposed to say that's the kind of person I am. That's who I am. In the 19th century, there was a novelist called Nathaniel Hawthorne, and he wrote a novel called The Scarlet Letter. It wasn't about the 19th century, he set it in Puritan New England. And the idea was that there was a woman who had been accused of adultery. And the town where she lived rounded on her, and for her shame, they made her wear, stitched to her dress for the whole of her life, the scarlet letter A. And for all her life, she had this scarlet letter stitched to her dress to remind her and to remind her village and her town that she was an adulteress. I suspect it was more to remind the village so they could go, ha, than it is to remind her. Towards the end of the story, it's resolved. It turns out that it wasn't her at all, it was somebody else. So it's a different kind of story. But that picture of a scarlet letter stuck on her is the vivid image of the book. And I think what we're supposed to do as we read Hosea is to say, well, that's me, isn't it? That's who I am. So I'm going to take off my Chris Green badge. I'm now going to stick on a scarlet letter to remind me that that's how I'm supposed to read Hosea chapter 1. I'm supposed to read it, first of all, as the person who's committed adultery. But I've got to see inside my heart and see this is God speaking to me about the kind of thing I do. And what God says, remarkably, having seen all this horrendous thing about the children's names, about what God thought, the end of the story somehow has a happy ending. Did you spot that at the end? Verse 10. Yet, and here come those Abraham promises again, the number of the children of Israel, northern kingdom, shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Did you hear all those reversals? The two nations torn apart will be one. Rather than two lots of monarchy, there'll be one head. Jezreel, this blood-soaked piece of land, shall be a place of great victory. Rather than not my people, all the blessings of being my people shall still be in place for you. Somehow or other, this story has a happy ending. God says to Gomer, God says to Israel, I want you back. Even after everything you've done, I want you back. So how do we read this story as Christians? How do we take Hosea chapter 1 and say, well, not just that was then, but this is now? How do we take it and say, how do we relate this to the gospel? Well, above all, first of all, we've got to say this relates to the big Bible story picture, haven't we? That Hosea has correctly diagnosed the human heart, and we've seen how what God thinks of the human heart. And we know that he could have gone on and said other things about us as well. All those things are put on Jesus' back as he climbs the hill towards the cross and as he dies for us. So, in terms of the big Bible story, the first thing to say is that this has been dealt with. And some of us here today perhaps need to hear that very simple message related quite literally to adultery in our own lives. Maybe it's something you have done. Maybe it's something that has been done to you. Maybe it's something to do with parents. Maybe whatever it happens to be. It may well be that somebody here today knows about adultery, not as a metaphor, not as an image, not as a story, but actually as a living issue in their lives. And you need to hear quite straight that God says it has been forgiven. The death of Jesus covers the sin of adultery, not just metaphorically, but really. It has gone. But of course, wonderfully, it is even richer than that, isn't it? Because the Bible says that if this is what the human heart is, the big picture, arcing right the way through to Revelation, the big picture arcing through is that we will be, God's people will be, a perfect, spotless bride. Remember that picture in Revelation? Pure, spotless, over against the picture of the great prostitute in Revelation. God's people are a pure and spotless bride. So that's the promise, that we will be the very kind of people that Gomer is not. God will change us completely to be what he desires to be. And Paul says to an individual church, to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about how their struggle with false teaching, their struggle with sin and disobedience and all those kinds of things in their local church, he says it's worth fighting for because I promised you, he said, I promised you to Christ as your bridegroom, as a pure and spotless bride. So our struggles with obedience, not just individually, but together, St. Peter's part, your struggles to obey God together are related to being a pure and spotless bride of Christ. So, it's worth fighting, isn't it? It's worth taking sin seriously and seeing if we can sort it out. It's worth tackling those issues, because if the human heart is as Hosea has designed it, has described it, then we've been promised to a pure bridegroom. We will be a pure bride. Let's take it seriously. Let's take the diagnosis seriously. God says, I want you back. But we have to say as well that if that is what we will be, it's not what we are at the moment, very often. And the Bible on a couple of occasions describes what Christians do individually and together in terms of their disobedience as adultery. And it's answering the question, what's a nice God like you doing with people like us? Let's have a look at just a couple of them. First is in James chapter 4. Let's go from verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, He yearns jealously, get the marriage metaphor? He yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. So God sees our current sins as Christians, the current cut of our heart as we continue to disobey, as adultery. That is the word that he uses. James outlines a couple of areas, just to go on the riff for a minute. There's a couple of areas that James identifies as adultery ones. The first is the issue of time. He talks about planning. He says, woe to you when you think, I know, tomorrow I'll do this, Tuesday I'll do that, Friday I'll do that, I'll get myself nice and rich and sort ourselves out. And it's all done without any kind of relationship with God whatsoever. He said, planning your life, planning your day, your week, your month, without relation to God and his priorities and his involvement in your life, that is adultery. That's saying you're married to God, but actually, in terms of working things out in your real life, you'll do things on your own, thank you very much indeed. So I guess one way to say, am I wearing this scarlet letter, is to look over your diary. Oscar Wilde used to say, I never travel without my diary. It's good to have something sensational to read on the train. Do you read your diary? Not just in terms of what you're going to be doing, but what you have been doing. What does your diary reveal about where your priorities really lie? How you spend your hours, your days, your weeks, your months? Does it say you're married to one bridegroom? Or does it say, now adultery? Two sets of values. There's another one that James identifies, which is cash. You will know that James is uncomfortably pointed on the issue of how we spend our money and the relationship between the rich and the poor. So, what does your bank account, your savings account, your record of giving, what does that reveal about whether you are faithful or not? Do you have one person you're married to and his priorities come through? Or are there two? God, and actually little bits of pleasure along the way as well. There's another Bible passage that talks about this issue of adultery for us as Christians. Come with me to Revelation. Early part of Revelation, chapter 2. You know that you've got letters to seven churches in different places here. I want to look at chapter 2, verse 18. This is to the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this: the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, where have we heard that name before? That was the queen who arranged the murder for the vineyard, wasn't it? You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. I don't think that was her real name, by the way. I think we're supposed to get the Bible background to a name like that. Who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And so on and on it goes in the word of judgment. You know, I don't think that is metaphorical. I think the word Jezebel is probably to give us a Bible reference, but I think the issue of sexual immorality, that's not code. That's what they were doing in that church. And one of the ways to work with this issue of adultery from Hosea is not to try to decode it, not try to be particularly clever with it, but simply say, dear friends, don't commit adultery. Not as a parable for doing anything else, just don't. And it may well be that there is somebody here today who just needs to hear that blunt don't. There's a colleague at work, and you haven't started flirting yet, but you have flirted with flirting, if you know what I mean.
You've just started to wonder. And maybe he or she is married. Don't. It's very simple, isn't it? Stop it. Don't just remember the human damage it causes. Remember those statistics, remember Jerry Hall, I will not have unfaithfulness back in my life. Remember the spiritual damage that it does. Remember what God says about adultery in reality. So if that is you, please do it. Stop. Stop right now. What does adultery deserve? What's the penalty for adultery? In some parts of the world, it does deserve the death penalty, doesn't it? There's a story in the papers. I don't know how this has been resolved, but you may remember for a month or so back, there was a woman in Iran who was facing the death penalty. I think The Independent made quite a stink about it. A woman facing the death penalty for adultery in Iran. And I think it is arguable that if she wasn't killed by stoning for adultery, she would be killed for some other reason as well. Adultery deserves the death penalty. It's that serious. And I think part of us wants to say, yes, it is, isn't it? And that's why the death penalty was paid. The answer is not stoning. The answer is forgiveness and restoration through the death of Jesus. It's forgivable, it's restorable, because the penalty has been paid. It's tied together. But the first part of that journey back, for all of us, whether or not it's physical adultery, whether it's something in our hearts or our minds, the first part is owning up to the fact we're wearing this scarlet letter. Tony Curtis, the film actor, died recently, and when they showed a number of clips, the clip they showed most often was the clip from Spartacus. I thought it was a shame because I think Some Like It Hot's a better movie. It's funnier, for one thing. But the clip from Spartacus where, remember, the Roman slaves are in revolt. Massive rebellion threatens the Roman Empire. True story. But this bit isn't, I don't think. Yes, it is, now I remember. This actually did happen. The Roman soldiers were attacking the slaves, got them all together, captured them, and the Roman camp commander said, "Which one of you is Spartacus?" Long silence. "Which one of you led the revolt? Which one of you, Spartacus?" And Spartacus, Kirk Douglas, stands up and says, "I'm Spartacus." And Tony Curtis, who isn't Spartacus, next to him, stands up and says, "No, I'm Spartacus." And slave after slave stands up and says, "I'm Spartacus. I'm Spartacus. I'm Spartacus." Now, I think the way to read Hosea properly is, as we read about Gomer, is to say, "I'm Gomer. I'm Gomer. That's me. I'm an adulterer." And I start this book of Hosea knowing that that adultery, serious as it is forgiven at the place of the cross, where I will be part of the spotless bride of Christ. Let's be quiet together for a minute. I'm not going to ask you to stand up individually and say, "I'm Gomer, I'm Gomer." I haven't got red letters for you all to wear like I'm wearing, but I'm going to take it off fairly soon. But it may well be that in your heart you are saying, "Yes, that is me." Whether metaphorically or literally, that is my status before God. That's who I am. And you need to remember that that, dreadful as it is precisely why the cross happened. God says, "I want you back. I want you back." Let's pray. A few minutes quiet for your own prayers, and then I'll do a prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that at the death of Jesus we see how this horrendous issue of our adultery is dealt with by you in your love. Thank you for your faithfulness, which covers our unfaithfulness, which covers our rebellion. Thank you that although we break our promises, you kept your great promise to Abraham in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will take us as broken and but forgiven people to reach a lost and hurting world with the wonderful message of forgiveness. Amen.
In one of the sessions we'll get into groups at the end. We only did in this session, and it's quite enough time, but we've got time for some questions for 5 minutes. So if anyone's got a question they want to put to Chris from what he was saying or anything from chapter one, you just raise a hand.
I think here it's because it's working with the bigger image of God as husband to Israel. So it only kind of work. God has been faithful. So in order for it to work as an acted out story, I think that's what happens. I think you will find, actually, if you biblically, it cuts both ways. So David is the big Bible example of, it's a horrific story for David, because just when all the pieces of his kingdom seem to be coming together, he goes out for a pre-dinner drink, stands on his balcony, sees Bathsheba, and his world collapses, and he's lost in adultery and murder, he loses a child, all sorts of things happen. In that case, it's quite clearly David who is the one. You're quite right. I mean, one of the issues you've got to face with Hosea is that it's an immensely strong book, and many people find it too strong and quite offensive, and particularly the issue of men and women, in particular the portrayal of women. I think we've got to say that we should be aware of how it is, but what God is doing is actually making a diagnosis of the entirety of the human heart, not just half of the human race. He's not putting men on a pedestal of perfection at all. So when James talks about you adulterous people, he means everybody. And that picture of the end time, the Revelation one, is of a pure and spotless bride. So the feminine language for God's people carries on right the way through to a position of perfection and beauty and glory. So it's not a simple picture that only works in one particular way. I think you'll find that there's more to it. Having said that, I think also you're quite right that we perhaps read our Bibles with eyes and ears open to those questions in a way that perhaps Christians of an earlier generation didn't. And you might read commentaries from 50, 60, older years ago and think, why did you not notice how emotionally disturbing Hosea is? We see things. They saw things we don't, as well. I think it turns on whether Gomer is already, the term is quite a broad one here, and is it he's marrying somebody who engaged serially in adultery, whether paid or not, and or just once he's married. The terms are used broadly in the Old Testament interchangeably, because there was cult prostitution. So there was paid stuff, there was also just general sexual immorality. Both kinds of things are going on, so I'm using both sets of language to try to get a broader range. That is such a good question, I'm going to answer it in the next talk. Change your world, that's. So one big answer to the question, which may be what you're angling for, is going to come in the next picture. Let me say what I'm not going to say in the next talk. It's in part to do with having a proper Christian view of the present and the future. So, you know, there are three stages in the Christian walk. So, when you become a Christian, there's stuff that is no longer true about you. So, I am no longer under the control of sin. I am no longer in the dominion of death. That no longer controls my destiny. No longer. There is stuff which is not yet. I'm not yet perfect. I'm not yet sinless. My family will tell you that. if you question it. I'm not yet sinless. So there's where I live now, marks a change from the past. I am no longer ruled by sin and death, and controlled by that. They don't control my destiny. But not yet am I sinless and that bride in that sense. I'm in the middle. I'm in the now. No longer, not yet, now. And some of the muddles we get into are because we confuse that time frame. So sometimes you hear people who over-promise what God will do here and now, because they bring stuff that should be from the future down into the present and say, well, you will not sin again. Well, that's riding for a fall, isn't it? There are other groups I see who don't take seriously the no longer bit, and they think, well, becoming a Christian is just a matter of, I go to church now and I didn't used to, or I go to Bible studies and I didn't used to, but my life otherwise hasn't changed. Well, that's not true either. No longer. Let not sin rule any longer in your mortal body, says Paul. So there's a no longer element and a not yet element, and there's where we are now. So know the difference between those three, but we'll talk more about that in the next session. That would be intriguing, wouldn't it? I wondered if someone was going. The question was, is verse 11 referring to Jesus? It's very hard not to think so, isn't it? Verse 11 says, the children of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, children of Israel, shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. Well, we don't appoint Jesus, do we? And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. I think it's one of those points where you say, that is quite clearly Jesus being foreshadowed, isn't it? That is, there are parts of the puzzle of what Jesus will resolve that's quite clearly there. And in terms of, I mean, the thing that strikes me here is the children of Judah and the children of Israel. So those two parts of the nation that we saw ripped apart will at some point in the future come together under one ruler, one head. Well, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus sends out the apostles to Jerusalem, which is the Davidic King David city, the kingdom down there, and Judea and Samaria, that Samaria being another name for the top half. So he sends them out to both halves of the kingdom. So he says, I rule over both parts and to the ends of the earth and over everywhere else as well. So quite possibly Jesus saw himself in this kind of verse as well, as reuniting the broken parts of the nation and pointing out to the rest of the world. So it's very hard not to see him. Now, I was wondering if anybody would spot it, but I think it's there. There are odd traces in Hosea. It's just that it's not the main thrust of what I wanted to look at. I think, the question is what verse 7 means. I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. I've understood the question. I'll have a go at it, and you tell me if I've understood you properly. First of all, remember, Hosea is talking to the northern half. He's talking to Israel, and they've just been told no mercy for them. But for the southern half, there will be mercy. But it's not going to be a mercy. It's not going to be mercy that they will achieve. So it won't be done by their armies, or by their victory in battle, or by the kind of thing that Jehu did in making this Jezreel a place of blood. It's not going to be that kind of thing. It's going to be a quite different way of victory. And I guess if you want to take the short historical view, that's what God did when he brought his people back out of exile from Babylon. He didn't do it by wars, he didn't do it by horses or chariots, he did it by changing a king's heart. And by a courageous man named Nehemiah, and by prayer. So you could argue it was that way that it was done. Ultimately, and this is another one for you, Ed, ultimately, Jesus' death is, he achieves God's victory not by sword, not by warfare, not by chariots, he does it by being a suffering servant. So you might, I don't know if it's front and centre in Hosea's mind, but you might take a consistent line all the way through to Gethsemane on that way and say this is how God wins his victory, not by unleashing armies but by sending his son to die in our place. Does that answer what you were saying? Yeah, great, thank you.
Great, thanks so much, John. Yeah. So our time's gone. Do pick up Chris and
not literally, but in coffee time. So coffee time is now until 11:45, so please be back here properly at 11:45 so we can start on time.